Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. I'm going to thank you for something really strange. I thank you for brokenness, because through our brokenness, Lord, we draw closer to you. And so, Lord, I pray that today that your presence will rest on us as a congregation, Lord, that that we will embrace your presence, that we will feel your presence, Lord. And for any traveler that has made their way here today, for whatever reason, if they're a frequent traveler, if there's somebody that's just new today, Lord God, I pray that they will, that all of us will just simply embrace your presence today, Lord God. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen. The passage that God put on my heart to share today is a super frequent one, and which makes me a little bit concerned, because those of us who have been in the church for a long time, we've probably come across this passage many, many times before in our personal reading. We probably heard it preached on a lot before. The passage of the prodigal son in Luke 15, we've heard it preached on a lot before. And so I was a little bit nervous when that was the passage that God put on my heart to share today. But I thought, you know what? There's always something that we can draw, right? There's always something that we can take from it. And I know as a kid, and this is going to sound really strange to some of you, and others of you are going to be like, the deep green of Flannagraph, right? Because some of you guys will just be like, oh, I totally remember the Flannagraph. That was like one of my first introductions to the prodigal son, was watching my Sunday school teacher, put up the father and then put up the prodigal son and then have him walking away. And some of you guys right now are going, Flannagraph, like, what in the world is that? But anyways, as a kid, Flannagraph was like, I don't know, it was like my iPhone or something. It was like the visual right in front of me. And so I absolutely, absolutely love that. And even with the old Flannagraph, because Flannagraphs would get old and slow, and kind of the sticky would wear off a little bit. And so sometimes a Sunday school teacher would put up a person and their head would kind of droop a little bit. And you'd see this kid was like, he was like the predecessor to the AV kid, The kid would jump up and he would run up and help the Sunday school teacher and, help hold the guy's head up there. I used to love that. Anyways, I don't love it enough to think that we should bring back Flannagraph, but anyways. So I hope that today that we can kind of mine through this passage and find a few things that are very applicable today, because I do think that the passage of the prodigal son is as applicable today as any generation that's kind of fallen in love with this parable. When I think of kind of a mining analogy, growing up in the Kootenay region, we had the whole reason that people came to that region in British Columbia was because of a gold rush. And I remember in my late teens, early 20s, kind of as a student at university, I'd go back there and I'd work at this historic site called Fort Steele. And one of my jobs was actually to be in charge of the gold program, the gold mining program. And I'd have kids, grade 5 kids, that would come out and I'd show them how to gold pan. And we used to actually get our gold-bearing gravel from one of the sites that had been mined over thousands of times, like just by thousands of people for, hundreds of years type thing. And we'd go up and get our gravel from there, and we'd still find little nuggets and little flakes in there. And I can remember one day I was putting away all the equipment. I was putting away all the equipment because I was finished one program and I was going on to another program. And there was somebody this older fella, I'm going to say older in quotes, because looking back, like as a 19-year-old, he was like 50 or 60. He was ancient. And now I'm like, oh my goodness, that's like right there for me. And I'm like, oh, that's not that old. But this older fella came down. I had just finished working with some grade 5 kids, and he had come down, and he said, not making it, not being too shy about it, he said, oh, I've always wanted to learn how to gold pan. And he stood there looking at me expectantly. And I said, well, I've got a little bit of time between my programs. I can show you how to do it. And he said, thank you so much. And so we sat there and we gold panned together, this fellow that I'd never met before. And as we gold panned together, he just began to open up about his life. And he said, last year, he said, I was diagnosed with cancer. And he said, miraculously, I made it through, and he said that, you know, the doctors were shocked that I made it through, and he said, and here I am today, and he said, he said, I know what my purpose is now. He said, now I just travel around and visit my grandkids and spend time with my grandkids. He said, I just want to be with them. I just want to see my kids all the time and my grandkids all the time. And that was one of those moments that just stuck with me. Like, it's never left me in all those years between it. And I thought, and kind of as we're going through, and yeah, we found a little bit of gold, but that was something that really, you know, it was very valuable for me as somebody that was showing this older fella how to mine for gold. And I think that what we're going to see in this parable, it reflects that concept, right? So we can find things even in things that we've been through before. We can find things. And I think that also what we find here too is that when we face something that's out of our control, when we face something that's kind of beyond us, it draws us back to a place. It draws us back to a point. And we as humanity, we as people that are walking the face of this earth, we as people who have been created in the image of God, when we face something that's out of our control, there's this draw within us, because God has placed something within us that connects the physical and the spiritual, and it's called our soul. And that draw is our soul calling us. It's our soul calling us. And so today, my main point is that like generations before us, we're attracted to this parable because we're attracted to redemption. We're actually attracted to the concept of redemption and restoration because of how we walk through this life. We're attracted to redemption and restoration. And humanity is naturally drawn to redemption because of a deep cry within ourselves. It's the silent cry of our souls desiring to be restored and reconnected to Father God. It's a desire of our souls to be reconnected to Father God. This parable, just to put it in context, this parable is part of a trilogy. And so, and obviously, Jesus would understand how important trilogy is. This parable is part of trilogy. And he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's actually speaking to the Pharisees because they're sitting around because they're complaining about Christ again. They're complaining about him. And what their complaint is at this point is that he's been associating with people that are of ill repute. He's been associating with tax collectors, and he's been associating with sinners. And not just sinners, it says notorious sinners is who he's been associating with. And he's not just been associating with them, they say. He's actually been eating with them. Can you believe that? So he's been eating with the notorious sinners. And the Pharisees are complaining about that. And so when Christ begins to speak in parable, he doesn't just simply speak one to them. Because it's interesting, in context, what he does is he starts with the 100 sheep and the shepherd. And he says, when there's lost sheep, the shepherd goes out and he finds that one and he leaves the 99. So he starts with that one. And then in number, he reduces. He goes all of a sudden to a person that's lost or that has 10 coins and that's lost one. And when they find it, there's great rejoicing. When the shepherd finds the sheep, there's great rejoicing. And then he reduces down to 3. But the 3 that he reduces to, all of a sudden, it goes from kind of sheep, you get the analogy, to coins, hey, Pharisees, you get the analogy, to all of a sudden there's 3, and it's relational. So they can't help but get it this time. Because if you're a person, you've had relationships that have broken and fallen apart, even the Pharisees. As a parent, you know what it's like to hurt for your child. As a brother or sister, you know what it's like to go the extra mile for a brother or sister who's lost. And so Christ, he brings it to that point, and that's his final, in this trilogy, that's his final parable. And he says this, just in case they haven't got the celebration that exists in the first two, when the lost have been found, he says this. He says, there was a man who had two sons. And I'll just summarize it, and then we'll actually get into certain passages. But he says, there was a man who had two sons. And one of them came, and he wanted his inheritance. And so the father, he gives him his inheritance. And that son, in 36 words, that son goes out and blows the entire inheritance. Right? He goes out and he kind of spends it frivolously on things like loose living, essentially, on prostitutes. He goes out, and then something happens. So he goes out with his inheritance, but then a famine in the land happens. Something out of his control happens. And he's there feeding pigs. And I apologize for all the farm discussion that I have when I'm up here. But that was my job on our pretend farm. I had to feed the pigs, and I hated it. Oh, I hated it. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had to feed pigs before. It's gross. It is. And me being me, I like to be clean and I like to be neat. And my mom used to make fun of me all the time. Wasn't that nice of her? She used to make fun. Why would you go? She'd go, why would you get dressed up for school and then go out and feed the pigs? I don't know. I was 14. Nothing makes sense at that age. So there he is feeding the pigs, wanting to actually eat the food that he's feeding the pigs because he's starving. And he thinks to himself, he's like, even my father's servants have a better livelihood. They have a better lifestyle than I have. I think I need to go back. And so he's on his way back, and we're going to get to this at the end of the sermon, but my very favorite part of this parable is what happens when he starts heading back. Because he starts heading back, and as soon as that father sees him, the father doesn't wait at the door. He doesn't wait there. When that father sees him, he runs and he meets him and they embrace. And the kid, he's got this preamble, right? He knows what he's going to say and he says it, right? Father, I've sinned. Can you just kind of welcome me back? I can be like one of your servants. And the father basically ignores it. He ignores the preamble and he just goes, get my boy a robe. Get him rings. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a celebration because my son who is lost is found. He's back. And so they do that. The older brother, and this is the first time that Christ in the parables, so in the first two parables, there's no reference to who he's talking to. In the third parable, just in case they didn't get it, he makes this reference. He says, oh yeah, and the older brother, he was jealous and he was angry. And he said, it's not fair. It's not fair. I've been close to you all these years and you've done nothing. You've done none of this. You haven't killed the calf for me. You've done none of this. And the father says, everything that I have is yours, son. Come in. Come into the celebration. Everything that I have is yours. So let's go right back to this first passage that I'd like to read. So we're going to read right from verse. So we're Luke 15, verse 12 here. Luke 15, verse 12. And it says, the younger brother... There was a man who had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son, packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. And there he wasted his money on wild living. About that time, his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. There's a couple of things that we learn here. And the first thing that we learn here is that choice is a pillar of God's love for us. That choice is a pillar of God's love for us. So in other words, God doesn't force us to love him. So God doesn't force us to love him. Right? I think of back in 1993, there was this artist, a musician, a singer, who asked the question repeatedly in his song, "What is Love?" That was Hathaway. He kept asking the question, but anybody from that era is kind of like, oh yeah, Hathaway, everybody knows that, right? Anyways, he kept asking, what is love, right? Baby, don't hurt me. What is love? What? And he just keeps like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's whoa, whoa, whoaing so much that he's kind of like, he never really waits for the response in his song. And that's like one of the most important questions that we can actually ask. And according to agape love, according to God's love, choosing to love, actually making that choice to love, is actually one of the pillars of love itself, is making a choice to love. And so we see that with the Father in this parable. He doesn't say you must stay with me. I know you want to leave, but you must stay. He actually gives him that inheritance. I teach high school just across the parking lot. So the average age here is a little bit older than I'm used to, but I teach high school just across the parking lot. And I see there's kind of this, right at that age, there is this dividing line. And it's interesting because as parents, we respond, like as parents that want the best for our kids, we respond very differently at different times because we don't want our kids to have to go through the hurt that we went through. We don't want them to have to go through the pain that we went through. And so we want to hold on like so tight. And one of the things sometimes that we hold on so tight with them at that age is also their faith. And at that age, can I just say, and any of the other teachers who are in here know this, at that age, they think a lot and they are super intelligent about their faith. They think a lot about their faith. And it's at that age that they're deciding whether they're going to make it their own or not, whether this is going to be part of who they are or not. It's at that age for those kids that have been raised in Christian homes. And one of the things that I see really often is I see sometimes where we have this kind of tight stranglehold on them, and we're like, you will do this. And when we have that on them, when we're not allowing them to make that choice in their faith, what happens is we produce and we can only produce two things. We can produce the rebel child, who the minute that he steps out of our house, the minute that he steps away from our vision, he's like, I am out of here. I'm done. I want nothing to do with that. Or the other thing that we produce for the more acquiescent child, the one who just kind of goes along, is we produce the Pharisee. We produce a child who goes, I know how to play the game. I know what it looks like to look the part. And then if other people around me aren't looking that part, we look down upon them. So we become the Pharisee. Here we see that the Father actually gives the inheritance to the Son. He gives him that, and he allows him to make the choice. And he chooses poorly at first. He does. Now, we also see here, too, that the Son goes out and he wastes his wealth. And we've been doing that because of our human nature. We've been doing that forever. I mean, one of my favorite hymns, which was written in the 1700s, which people had a problem with at that time, as I was doing my research on the hymn, people had a problem with it. They were trying to rewrite this line in this hymn. It's Come Thou Fount, right? I love that song. And it has this line in it that people didn't like at the time, and it says, prone to wonder. Right? We're prone to wonder. But he says, take my heart and bind it to thee, right? So we're actually prone to wander. That was 300 years ago. It was a 22-year-old man that wrote that. And he had come to Christ, but he felt like he was always being pulled away because of his human nature. And then 200 years before that, so we're way back in the 1500s, John Donne, he wrote this wonderful sonnet. And it's called Batter My Heart, Three-Person God. And he says, I like a usurped town. The word is actually usurped. It's not like Michael Scott from The Office says, which is usurped, right? They're usurping my authority. The word is usurped. He says, I like a usurped town. He says, I've been overtaken. He says, to another do. He says, but would be loved fain, meaning I'd gladly be loved by you, Father. But I'm actually betrothed to your enemy. So I've got this inside of me. I've got this thing called human nature that pulls me to your enemy. And then he uses this word, and it's a really interesting word, and he uses it in a positive way. He says, divorce me. He says, divorce me from your enemy. He says, for I'll never be free unless, and get this, he says, I'll never be free unless you imprison me. Oh, man. Think about that for a moment. We will never be free unless God imprisons us. But he wants us to make that choice. And then he says, take me to you. And then he says, ravish me, for I'll never be pure unless you ravish me. He says that about God, and I love that. He says, because we're prone. And one of the reasons that I say that this parable is so important today is because our human nature is just as prevalent today as it was 200 years ago, as it was 500 years ago. It's just as prevalent in us today. And today we're plagued by a bit of a different philosophy today. Because we've always been kind of essentialists. Kind of in the Western culture, where we believed that, and I'm going to say some really crazy words, but hold on, I'll use an analogy to make it all clear, and you guys are thinking, well, just start with the analogy. So we were essentialists. We believed that essence predated the self. But now in our culture, we actually don't believe that. We believe that self predates essence. And what I mean by that is this. For the longest time in Western culture, we believe that you know, we were born, we figured that, you know, that we needed to serve something, we needed to figure out what that was. As Christians with a Christian worldview, we believe that that's God. We believe that we needed to discover, right, something that existed already. We don't, as a Western culture, as we're moving into kind of a post-Christian Western culture, we don't believe that anymore as a culture. What we believe is that we predate essence. In other words, the self is bigger than. It gets to decide what is reality. It gets to decide what essence is. So the analogy is this. And I'll use a gold mining analogy again, just to stay consistent. Kind of, if you look at Wikipedia, it's a little bit different. The folklore that I grew up with in the Kootenays says it this way. And you always go with folklore over Wikipedia, do you not? The folklore says it this way. It says that the largest gold nugget found in the Wild Horse, and that's kind of around where I grew up, in the Wild Horse Valley, was 36 ounces, and it was found by a guy who was digging his outhouse. In Wikipedia, it says they found it down near the river. Maybe his outhouse was near the river. I don't know. But he was digging his outhouse, and he actually found this 36 ounce gold nugget. And here's the analogy. Today we believe that when we found that gold nugget, that it's associated to nothing else. That it's our gold nugget, and it's associated to nothing else. As people of a Christian worldview, what we believe is that when we find that gold nugget, that it's part of the mother lode. That it's actually part of something greater, right? We believe that if we keep searching, that we will discover a greater truth, or that we'll be drawn into a greater truth. We believe that. And so as we're kind of like spending our inheritance, as we're spending our inheritance, we believe that our inheritance truly can be wasted, and that we can draw back, that we can actually come back to our home. We believe that we can come back to our Father, and that He can redeem us, that He can restore us. We believe that. Now, here's the thing. And this is going to move me into point two, but here's the thing, that sometimes as Christians, we have this false understanding of our proximity to God. We don't fully understand how large and how vast God's grace truly is. Because those of us who kind of sit comfortably in the pew, we are also at danger a little bit of thinking that what we do is earning our salvation. We're at danger. And so the minute that we start thinking that, we stop understanding how vast and how great His grace truly is. And so proximity. And this is going to move us into the older brother, because I want to get to the embrace. I want that to be the conclusion. But this gets us to the older brother, and us not understanding kind of this concept of proximity when it comes to God's grace and when it comes to our sin. It's a little bit like, and some of you will be able to identify with, some of you who grew up pre-seatbelt. Sorry, a lot of my thoughts today are kind of old ones, but those of you who grew up kind of like pre-mandatory seatbelt, do you ever remember like driving along on clear nights? Actually, if you grew up on Vancouver Island, probably not, because it was always cloudy. But growing up where I grew up, they had the most sunshine hours in North America, and then the nights were often clear. And I can remember being in my parents' car as we drove along. And on nights where the moon was big, I can remember actually getting up in my seat and kind of, you know, those big boats that our parents used to drive, right? The big gas guzzlers, you remember those? Where kind of that back window, you could actually like get up there as a little kid and kind of like lay back there and look. Well, I used to get up there and I used to stare at the moon when we'd drive. And the one of the things that I remember most about being a kid is I used to think... Talk about the world revolving around me, right? I used to think that the moon was following me. Did anybody else think that, or is that just me? Do I have to get, oh yeah, no, neither did I. No, I used to think that the moon was following me because as a kid, we don't really understand the vastness of distance, right? So I used to think that the moon was following me because, you know, I'd been in the car for 15 minutes and we must have driven like, you know, it seemed like 2 hours, right? We must have driven a long ways. And I think that's what God's grace is like. You know, when we've wandered, that's what God's grace is like. It's kind of like we look up at the moon and we think that it's kind of following us because it's always right there. And that's His grace. The minute, the second that we go, oh my goodness, I've just squandered my wealth. I've just wasted my talents. I've just wasted this portion of our lives. And those of you that have walked kind of on this earth for many years, we'd probably all be able to admit that there are times, that there are moments, that there are maybe even years that we've squandered. And it's with those, right, where we go, God's grace. It's not kind of like this proximity that we think of, well, we can walk, you know, we can walk a kilometer, we can walk 10 kilometers. His grace it meets us when we become broken and when we begin to recognize when that beacon inside of us called our souls, when that beacon inside of us, when it kind of starts to flash a little bit and remind us that our Father's embrace, that it's beautiful. And we think, you know, let's just have a look here. It says, we're going to go to the older brother, and it says, the older brother was angry and would not go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all of these years, right? He's angry in this reply. All of these years, I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never even gave me one young goat for a feast with all my friends. Yet when the son of yours, right? Distancing language. When the son of yours, not my brother, when my brother, no. That's closing language. This is distancing language. When this son of yours comes back, he says, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate? You celebrate? How could you do that? He says. But his father said to him, and I love how his father doesn't get drawn into that anger, that distancing. The father says to him, look, dear son, he says, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead, and he's come back to life. He was lost, and now he's found. We ask ourselves this question. Do you see the proximity there? The older brother is like, I've been close. I've been here. And do you see when he does? He becomes selfish in his language. And so what he starts doing is even in his closeness, he starts to add distance. And we ask how that's even possible, right? Those of us who have sat in the pews for all these years, how is that even possible to be close and yet add distance? And I say this, I say ask Judas. Judas, he was there when Christ walked on water. He saw it. He saw that happen. He was there when Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. He was there when the woman reaches out to touch for healing, and Christ goes, who touched me? He saw all of that, you guys. He saw all of that, and yet he walks away. He betrays. And what is that? Why? Because of our human nature. Because of that draw, because of that pull, he walks away. This parable here reminds me a little bit of one other parable, and it's the parable of the vineyard that we find in Matthew 20. It's where we see this concept of proximity, this concept of distance, which is overcome by God's grace, but we don't fully understand that, right? That we find that in Matthew 20 as well, where it's the parable where the workers, there's workers that come at the start of the day, and they're told that they're going to be paid a certain amount. There's workers that come in the middle of the day, and then there's workers that come at the end of the day. And when it's time to dole out the wages, the owner says, hey, I'm paying you this much and I'm paying you the same. And it's the people who started work at the beginning of the day, they're like, that's not fair. Not fair. And the owner says, hey guys, those who are first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. Do we start to see this? That proximity, that distance, that the amount that we get paid, that's not the point. That the point becomes the Father's embrace. It's not to say that we're not going to get paid, because there is an eternity that's waiting that we can rejoice about. It's not saying that. But the point here is the Father's embrace. That's what the point is. And so there's this large paradox that exists between the two brothers in this parable. This large paradox that exists, and it's this. The younger brother, he recognizes right? He recognizes his distance because of how far he's traveled. So he recognizes the need for a return. The older brother, on the other hand, doesn't recognize how far he's traveled because of his closeness. And this brings us, or this brings me to my concluding or my last point, and which is the father's embrace. So let's read that little passage or that section here. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, and I love this, and I love the visual that Christ produces here through this parable. He says, he was still a long distance away. His father saw him coming. And his father is filled with love and compassion. His father is filled with love and compassion. So he ran to his son. He embraced him and he kissed him. And then here's where the son starts with a preamble. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against you, both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But the father said to his servant, so the father kind of just ignores that. He's so overcome by joy that his son has returned. He says, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the fattened calf. We must celebrate. We must celebrate," he says. The father is, he's always waiting. He's waiting. And any type of distance, any type of focus on ourselves, you know, whether we've walked a vast distance in our own mind, or whether it's just kind of angry and kind of distancing language, kind of us focusing on self, as people of faith, as people that, you know, that come through these doors all the time, kind of us as we walk through the doors and go, these people can't come, and these people can come. When I wasn't going to say that, but one of my students, they actually came up with this fantastic analogy, and I told her that I was going to steal it from her, so I'm going to. Here we go. We were talking about Grace One Bible class. And she made this comment. She put up her hand and she said, "Mr. Bird," she said, it's kind of like, you know, if there were like metal detectors at the door of a church, and they were detecting sin. She said, "None of us would get through." And I went, "Wow." That's a 17-year-old kid that said that to me. I went, "My goodness," I said. "I'm going to steal that from you. What a beautiful analogy. You're right. We have to remember that we don't have the truth, that the truth has us. And we don't get to decide who gets that truth and who doesn't. That's not up to us. We've been embraced by the Father, and we know how beautiful that embrace is. So we can't decide who else gets to be embraced by the Father and who doesn't. That's not up to us. This last image, and I'm going to conclude with this, but this last image, and normally I try to conclude with a story or something like that, but today I'm going to do something a little bit different, and I'm going to conclude with an image. And I hope that it's big enough for you guys to see this, but this image that I put up that you've seen a few times now on a few of the slides, this is one of Rembrandt's. It's not his final work, but it's one of Rembrandt's one of his last few works that he did before he died, and it's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And in this image, we actually it just draws everything together so well. It draws everything together so well because kind of central to this image, we have the embrace of the Father. We have the Father's embrace. And if we look, if you're able to see, I don't know if you're able to see, but sometimes when I first look at a painting, and sorry for the art history here, you guys, but sometimes when I look at a painting, I just see it all at once. But there's some really intricate and very purposeful detail in this image here. And one of the first things that we see, if we took lots of time to look through this image, are the Father's hands. So if we look at where the Father's hands are, and kind of they're a little bit misshaped, which is kind of interesting. And it's not because Rembrandt had trouble. It's not because he had trouble actually like with hands or drawing hands. One hand is, if you look at it closely, if you're able to, one hand is very is much larger, and it has, you know, veins. It's very much a very masculine and strong hand on the Son. The other hand, however, is the hand that represents grace and compassion. So it's not that the Father is just kind of like, go out and do whatever you want. It's saying that within him there is both. Because as part of loving him, remember, we get that choice. We get to choose whether we are going to stay with our Father, whether we're going to love our Father, whether we're going to accept his redemptive blood through Jesus Christ or not. So the Father's hands, we see that he is great and vast. We see his strength in one hand, and we see his grace and compassion in another hand. We also, if we look at the Son, who has traveled a great distance, if we look at the Son, there's something really interesting that we notice about the Son. If we look at his shoes, so he's got one shoe that's off, he's got another shoe that's worn all the way through. But then the one thing, and this took me, I loved staring at this painting, and it took me like, I think it was like the third or fourth time where I was just kind of like staring at it. I'm like, oh my goodness, his shoes are on the wrong feet. And I think that what Rembrandt is saying there, and what we can find in the scriptures, is that when we head our own way, because really that's kind of the essence of life itself for us here, is like we get to decide whether we're going to head out and figure things out on our own, or whether we're going to walk through life kind of embraced by the Father. And here, with this painting, we see that his shoes are on the wrong feet. What it's saying is, even, you know, when we've headed out on our own, it's like, even doing kind of the most menial tasks, we get to a point where we become so broken down that we can't even do the most menial of tasks. When we simply rely on our own strength, we get to a place where we're just like, I can't even do this anymore. I can't. So we see that. And then we're drawn to, if we look up at the person standing kind of lording over, that's the, who's associated, very associated with the Father. Same type of robe, same type of coloring. And that's the older brother. And I love where Rembrandt has placed the older brother. Because he's placed up higher. So the father is actually bent over. He's stooped over, and he's embracing the Son. The older son is looking down. He's looking down on the Father. He's looking down on that embrace. And I think we as, you know, as people of faith, when we begin to think that it's our works that have saved us, that's where we begin looking down on others, because we think that we can actually save ourselves through our works. And so the older brother, he's looking down, that the trajectory of his gaze is to look down on his Father. The last thing, some art historians figure that Rembrandt actually placed himself in the photo. He's the one sitting there observing. He's observing all of this. And I think that's where we get to with this parable. That's where we get to, is we kind of have to ask ourselves, kind of, where are we in proximity? So in our culture, in this day and age, where are we in proximity to our Father? Where are we in proximity to God? Are we distancing ourselves right now? Because as we're distancing ourselves, we will feel something inside, and it's so subtle. but we'll feel our soul actually begin to harden. So are we distancing ourselves? And like I said, the beautiful thing about that is that with redemption's embrace, what redemption does to a soul, to a person that turns back towards the Father, is the Father kind of like a blacksmith, he takes the metal that our soul has become and he places it in the fire and he begins to pound on it to make it malleable again, to make it soft again, to make it in tune with him again. He brings us back to him. So are we somebody that's walked? And if we've walked, if you're feeling like, oh my goodness, I thought that I could do this all on my own. I thought that I could get through this. If you're that person, trust that as you turn, that his grace is going to be right there in front of you. It is going to be right there. We also have to ask ourselves, too, have we become the brother? Is our proximity close but a long ways away? That's something we have to ask ourselves, too. Because if that's us, and I know that I've been there, and if that's us, we have to lay aside our own kind of self-centeredness in all of this and go, I'm here for the Father's embrace. I'm not here for myself. I'm not here to kind of go, look what I'm doing for God. I'm here simply for the Father's embrace.